Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now last week, in our series on the soul winning of Jesus, we dealt with the encounter of our Lord with an intellectual, Nicodemus, one of these men who supposes that all knowledge is possible to human reasoning. And we saw how the Lord brought him face to face with mystery. And he spoke to him of the new birth and what it was involved in that, and illustrated it with the mystery of the wind, and thus brought him face to face with his own need. Now tonight, the person that we have with us is quite a different person. The woman of Samaria is no intellectual by any means. In fact, she comes from the opposite end of the cultural spectrum. She's what we would call a romanticist. Now, I don't know whether we could all agree on a definition of romanticism. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and he describes romance this way. Among other meanings, he says, "It's a dreamy, imaginative habit of mind tending to dwell on the picturesquely unusual as a girl full of romance." And when I read that, I thought this is a very apt description of the woman of Samaria, at least when she was a girl. Now, I want to plunge right into the middle of this familiar story and look at this woman as Jesus saw her. In the midst of this conversation, as we've just read it, he said to her suddenly, "Go call thy husband." And she must have been a bit taken aback by this, but she replies, I have no husband. And he says, yes, that's right. You spoke truly. You have no husband. I know that. But the truth is, you've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she says, I can see that you're a prophet. Now, the question immediately comes to us as we read this account. How did Jesus know these facts about this woman? And it's very difficult to answer because we're not told how he knew. I suppose the easiest answer to give, and one which I confess satisfied me for many years, is that he was acting out of his divine omniscience, that he knew all things, and he knew this as well. And as the Son of God, he could know everything in every human life. But the longer I've read and studied the scriptures, the more I've become acquainted with the Lord, the less I believe that to be true. Perhaps it is true, but if it is divine omniscience that he's exercising here, it's not his as the Son, it's the Father's divine initiative, omniscience. Because the Lord himself tells us that he did nothing by himself. Nor he knew nothing by himself. He says that the Father is the one who reveals all things to him and tells him all things and knows all things. So that if this is an activity of divine omniscience, knowing all things, it is not him, his as the Son, but it's the Father. But I rather am inclined to think that this is neither, that this is nothing more than keen human perception, that our Lord saw something about this woman that revealed these facts to him. And you remember, as we began this series last week, we read that verse in John 2, in which John records that he knew what was in man. Therefore, he knew it was not necessary for anyone to tell him about men. That is, he knew from the scriptures and from his own fellowship with the Father what man is like. And therefore, he could quickly interpret and properly so all the little revelations of ourselves that we're continually giving by gesture, by idiom, by attitude, by tone of voice, and by the things we wear and the way we walk and the way we talk. He knew what was in man. And nobody needed to tell him. And I think this is true here. I don't know what it was about this woman that gave him this information. Perhaps she had five notches on her belt in the beginning of another. But at least he knew something about her revealed that she had had five husbands. Maybe she had five wedding rings on. I don't know. But he knew. And he tells her this. He saw it all. Doubtless as he watched her while he was sitting in weariness beside the well, and he sized her up as she came to the well, and he realized what kind of a woman she was. At any rate, the facts reveal her story. And as we see what our Lord brings out about this woman, we can see what kind of a woman she was. She'd gone from man to man in a fruitless search for happiness. She'd had five husbands, and that hadn't satisfied her. Now she was on another romantic quest, living with another man who was not yet her husband. Now, this woman's name is not given to us. I wouldn't be at all surprised to find that it might have been Liz, or Rita, or Marilyn, or something of that sort. At any rate, the same drives are involved in her account as are involved in the lives of some of the famous women of our day who go from husband to husband and never are satisfied. Now, what is it? You can't read this account without being confronted with this question. What is it that makes a woman have six men in a row? What kind of a drive in her is it that impels her to this activity? Well, this is why I've called this woman a romanticist. Because she's engaged on a never-ending, fruitless search for romance. Now, every young person here knows what romance is. At least if you don't, you want to. It's that magic golden thrill of falling in love. That marvelous thing that transforms an ordinary boy into a Greek god. Or makes a nice girl into a glorious, captivating creature that makes the heart pound and the head swim. It's a wonderful feeling. I remember a night in Hawaii. Oh, well, I won't go into that. Romance is, it's enough to realize that romance is a kind of a glorious intoxication. It's something that makes the whole world look different. It imparts a kind of an arm-flinging ecstasy. There's a beat in the blood that you cannot still. And it's a glorious, heady kind of joy that all the world loves and loves to see. Now, in the normal development of this heady intoxication of falling in love, it would be expected that this would lead to marriage and simmer down into a steadier, deeper, even richer kind of love that's intended to last for life. It's fortunate that this were true. If we had to live on the stimulating intoxication of falling in love all our life, we'd quickly burn up. But God has designed that true romance, which is a perfectly normal and natural thing, will turn into this steadier, deeper, quieter, richer kind of love that keeps the heart satisfied over all the lifetime. C.S. Lewis says that it's this steadier kind of love that is the fuel on which the engine of life runs. But falling in love is the explosion that started it. And I think that's an apt simile. But the trouble is, in many people, especially I think today, under the impact of Hollywood and false and voluptuous ideas of romance, there are many who are so entranced by the headiness of this explosion of falling into love that they never are willing to let the deeper kind of love form, because it takes a while. It doesn't just come automatically. And when the glory of falling in love begins to fade, then they become restless, and they feel cheated and deprived and disappointed. And eventually, all the glow fades out of their life, and they become desperate, almost trapped. And then along comes a new man, and the fires begin to glow again, and a new intoxication follows. It's never quite as strong or quite as delightful as the first one. But they go then from jag to jag, from intoxication to intoxication, trying to live on this stimulating, heady wine of falling in love, mistaking that as the intention of God for the human life. Now this is, I think you'll recognize, the story of literally millions of people today, especially in our land, especially in our state, especially in our area. This is the story. They are slaves of a romantic alcoholism, which is as binding and enslaving as true alcoholism could ever be. And these poor people are caught up in a vicious circle of passion that can only leave them spent and ruined, empty hulks of a once vibrant humanity. Now that's the picture, I'm sure, of this woman that comes to the well at Samaria. Now how did Jesus treat her? What does the Lord of glory do with a creature like this, entranced with an illusion, trying to capture something she can never find, stumbling from the arms of one man into another, hoping once again to catch the glorious exhilaration of that first headiness of falling in love, and never able to do it. What does he do with her? Well, he first of all And it's wonderful to watch how he deals with her. He first of all revealed to her how fully he knew her deepest thirst. And it's a record of amazing and infinite simplicity and delicacy. You remember how he overcame her suspicion by asking for a drink. Such a simple thing to do. And yet it was the one thing probably that he could have done that opened this conversation with this woman. As you know, she was also from a race that was regarded as inferior among the Jews. So that the barrier of race prejudice was raised immediately between them. She knew he was a Jew. He knew that she was a Samaritan. And she knew that he knew she was a Samaritan. And immediately, there was no expectation on her part that this Jewish stranger would have anything to do with her at all. But to her amazement, he says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" And she's immediately astonished. Why, she says, why do you ask me this? Don't you know the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? And had he put it the other way around, had he said to her, "Would you let me give you a drink?" I think she would have rebuffed him instantly. But when he asks a favor of her, whom she must feel he would regard as being inferior, this immediately demolishes all the barriers. And she responds immediately to it. And then he awakened her curiosity by hiding the meaning of his words under a figurative form. Remember, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." I suggest to you that that's the best possible way that he could have dealt with a woman. He aroused her curiosity. He immediately put before her, in veiled and enigmatic language, a mystery. And where is the woman that can withstand a mystery any more than a bargain? And so she says to him, "Sir," trying to plumb the mystery, "you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. What do you mean? What are you talking about?" And again, he arouses her curiosity. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. For the water that I will give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, that has her curiosity fully developed. And she's instantly alert to what he has to say. She wants to know what this is all about. And you know, in dealing with men and women concerning their need, this is a very important lesson to learn. This need to not immediately plunge into a theological exhortation or dissertation, or start opening the Bible and expounding the plan of salvation. It's so much better to say something in such a way as to arouse curiosity. I remember Dr. Ironside telling about one time he was riding on the train and on a long journey, and at a certain station, a Catholic priest, all garbed in his robes and all, came aboard, and coming into the car, noted that the only seat left was beside Ironside. So he sat down beside him. And at first, Dr. Ironside was a bit perplexed as to how to begin the conversation. And finally, he just simply asked where the man was going, and the priest told him, and they began to converse. And after a moment, the Catholic priest said to him, "And sir, what do you do for a living?" And this was Ironside's golden moment. It would have been so easy for him to have just flipped open his Bible and said, "Well, look, I've got something to tell you. I'm a Protestant preacher. And I want to tell you the gospel." And if he had, the man would have been gone. But instead, Dr. Ironside looked at him and he said, "Well, sir, you may not believe this, but I'm a Catholic priest." And the man was astounded. He drew back and he said, "What do you mean?" "Why," he said, "you don't have any vestments on?" He said, "You mean to say that you're a priest traveling in this kind of an outfit?" And Ironside said, But you don't understand. I said I was a Catholic priest. I'm not a Roman Catholic priest. I'm a priest of that great church which the Lord Jesus Christ began. And that church is a Catholic, a universal church, and I'm a priest in that. And he said, would you mind if I show you what I mean? And the priest said, I'd be delighted. And so Ironside opened up the scriptures and read to him, thou hast made them a kingdom of priests unto our God, and explained what he meant. Now you see, it's that kind of an approach that leaves a wide open door. And our Lord did that. He said to this woman, I've got something to give you. It's living water. It's a gift of God. If you had it, you'd never thirst again. And her curiosity is tremendously aroused. And then, at that moment, instead of satisfying it, as she expected and as he was ready to do, he began to deal with her sense of guilt. This is when he asked the question. He said to her, go call thy husband and come here. And immediately comes the revelation of her true situation. Now, why did he do this? Why does he suddenly switch the subject? And when he's got her all ready to listen to what he has to say. Well, it's because God is a complete realist. The Lord Jesus always dealt with things exactly as they are. He never kids himself. He never is put off by some coloration that seems to make something look a little more different than it really is. He deals with things in ultimate and complete realism. And he knew, therefore, that you never can live with grace until you've known forgiveness. That guilt is an eternal barrier between the soul and God. And no one can ever live in the glory of God's presence without having first settled somewhere and somehow this question of guilt. And so he raises the issue himself. Now, this has entranced me because I've come to see that this is one of the basic problems of human life. Psychologists tell us that all of us have, to some degree or another, a guilt complex. And probably the deepest and most serious problem in all our lives, even as Christians, is that of guilt. It's guilt that keeps us under the bondage of legality and keeps us from entering into the freedom and the glory of our inheritance in Christ. It's this nagging sense of having failed God that keeps us running away from Him instead of enjoying the glory of His presence. And it's because we don't believe what God has told us about what He's done about the question of guilt that keeps us so defeated all the time. So that even in the Christian life, guilt is a serious problem. Now, it's all the more so in the non-Christian. Guilt is that sense of violation of our consciousness of justice that all of us have. And God has imparted to every human heart a sense of justice is what we call our conscience. And when we violate it, we have a sense of guilt. And the strange thing about guilt is, you can't just simply say to the person who's suffering from guilt, well, why don't you forget about it? This is what's troubling you. Now, if you'll just forget about this guilt, you'll have no more trouble. Because they can't do that. There's that within the human heart that simply will not forget this. And the only way that guilt can be dispelled is by satisfying the sense of human justice. That's the glory of the gospel. Because it tells us that God Himself has completely met the demands of justice and has paid the ultimate price and has borne all the hurt and the guilt and the penalty Himself. That's the mystery of that cross. And when we believe that, we can let the matter rest with Him. And immediately, if we have genuinely believed what God has said, there's a lifting of the sense of guilt upon our own heart. He has met it, therefore, we don't need to anymore. Now, our Lord begins to deal with this woman on the question of guilt, because this is the barrier that keeps her away from God. And immediately, that he reveals to her her life. He doesn't blame her. You notice that he doesn't hurl recriminations upon her head. He doesn't say, now, you're a poor, lost, guilty, dirty sinner, and unless you confess that you're a sinner, you never can be saved. No, he doesn't have to do that. This woman knows she's a sinner. She's been running and hiding from this thing all her life. What he says to her is simply to reveal it. And she says to him, I perceive that you're a prophet. That is, I see that you know everything about me. And then she seems to change the subject, though she really doesn't. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And this looks like an abrupt right about face, doesn't it? And many reading this passage have wondered, is this woman simply trying to avoid any further probing of our Lord into her hidden life? Is she trying to change the subject and evade what he's after? But I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because she has just admitted that he's a prophet. She realizes that she's standing in front of someone who knows and can know all about her. To her, he's a prophet. And what can you hide from a prophet? So she's not trying to hide. Well, then why does she raise this question of worship? The reason is because she realizes, or she unconsciously understands that worship is what she needs. And that guilt has been keeping her from worship. That she's never been able to properly lose herself in worship of God because of this nagging consciousness of her guilt and the sin in which she's been living. And so that's why she raises the question on worship. It's all in line, you see, with this problem of the deep-rimmed guilt of her life. Now the Lord immediately goes on. He says, he answers her question about where to worship. He says, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God. For the moment, your question has some relevance. That is, as he goes on to point out, you Samaritans worship in ignorance. You don't know what's back of your worship. We Jews know what we worship. But in neither case is the place important. For the hour is coming, and now is. That's the point. And now is when they that worship must pay no consideration at all as to where it's done or how it's done, but simply that it is done in spirit and in truth. For there's where the Father, what the Father seeks, to worship him. And he reveals this marvelous truth to her. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Where? In the honesty of their own heart, that's all. Down in the very depths of their being, in utter truthfulness, telling him the whole thing. That's worship. That's what he's just led her to do. To unfold the secrets of her life. And without realizing it, she's begun to worship. And then he says, the Father seeks such to worship him. For that's kind of God he is. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then she says something very revealing. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll show us all things. What does she mean by this? Well, she knows that only the Messiah can adequately deal with the question of guilt. This is a woman who knows the scriptures. You can see the hunger of her heart in all her knowledge of and her interest in these religious questions. And she doubtless knows all those predictions of the Old Testament that there's coming one who's going to enter into this whole question of human guilt. She's read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. And she says, you're right. In fact, you're right. I know. that I never can worship in spirit and in truth until all the guilt of my life is dealt with. And there's coming one someday who will do this. And then the Lord reveals himself to us. I who speak to you am he. And instantly, though the disciples interrupt at this period, instantly, in this woman's heart is the realization that what he says is the truth, and that all the question of guilt is settled in him. And in a moment she's off, leaving her water pot, and off to the city with the glad news that here indeed is the Christ, the one who had been promised. Now, linking these things together, and I'm through this evening, do you see why our Lord dealt with her like this? Why he raised these questions of guilt and worship to a woman who is seeking romantic experience? It's because, you see, romanticism is a search for worship. The experience of falling in love is a kind of worship. Amazingly enough, I think, in one of the ancient marriage ceremonies, the bridegroom would say to the bride, as they stood before the altar, "With my body I thee worship." And this is what the experience of falling in love is. It's the intended glory of the human heart, which can only find its ultimate fulfillment in the worship of God. And so to this romanticist heart, searching ever for that which would bring again that exhilarating headiness that is like wine to the human spirit, our Lord enfolds himself as the way to God, and the fact that in him only is there the possibility of worship that fulfills it. I want to prove this by concluding with a quotation taken from the biography of Jim Elliot by his wife. I've just been reading through this again, and what refreshment it is to my own heart. And in one of Jim's journals, written before he went out to Ecuador, he tells about going up on the hillside one night, out under the stars and standing there, and this is what he wrote. "It is exalting," he says, "delicious to stand with the wind tugging your coattails and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God." That's worship. That's the answer to the tug of the human heart for romanticism. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize as we read this account that in the Lord Jesus, we have one who knows the very depths of our being, one who knows the secret yearnings of the heart, those deep-seated longings that we cannot find words to express to another human about. But thou knowest them, Lord. We thank thee that thou hast made provision for the satisfaction of these in thyself. That thou indeed hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we learn to rest in thee. Keep us, Lord, then, from the folly of trying to satisfy ourselves on the empty husks, on the dry husks and the empty cisterns of the world, seeking experiences there which never can meet our deep clamant cry. Turn our hearts anew unto thee. Teach us the meaning of these words. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.